back in January, I think it was, Jim said, do you want to preach on the fifth Sundays of the year? That's 4 months out of the year. We have a fifth Sunday. And I said, sure. Give him a break from preparation that he has to do every week. And then I realized that the fifth Sunday of July, our granddaughters would be here. And I thought, okay, well, I've never preached with them in the congregation before. And so I started thinking, what would the Lord have me say? And what we're going to do today is we're going to read some other people's mail. No, really, we are. We're going to read some other people's mail. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, this is his mail. If you read what it says, he says, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter has written a letter to the people in the churches in those places back in the ancient world. And so we're reading Peter's mail. He didn't write it to us, but we can get a lot out of it because of the truths that he talks about that God inspired him to say to those churches. And then I started thinking, well, there's a warning in 1 Peter chapter 5 that I'd like my granddaughters to hear. So I'm going to make my sermon a letter to my granddaughters who are sitting right there, Ariel and Rachel. I warned them in advance, so if they wanted to put bags over their heads, they could do that so you wouldn't be looking at them. But don't worry about it. I know it's illegal to open other people's mail, and it's rude to read other people's mail unless they hand it to you. But I'm saying you can listen to this letter to my granddaughters because it's based on Peter's letter to some churches that were about 1,960 years ago or so. And you'll see that it really does apply to each and every one of us as we go along. And we'll even run into some letters written by James and Paul too to some other people. So we're reading other people's mail. But I don't want you to be surprised about what you can learn from reading other people's mail. I had my wife June dig up a letter that her father had written to the whole family back in September, or was it August, 1995. The whole family had a retirement party for her dad, who was retiring from being a dentist. He had sold his practice to another young dentist, and he was getting out of it, and the family gathered all together to celebrate his retirement. And after that dinner, he sent the following letter to all the family members who were there. Ariel and Rachel, your mom was 13 at the time that this letter was written, when we had this party. Just listen to it. Reading someone else's mail, it's interesting what you can learn. Dear family, I have thought for the last 10 days or so what I might say to each one of you and express my thanks and love for my surprise on Sunday, September 3rd. All of you have given me joy and pride over the years, even though at times the roads have been somewhat bumpy and torturous. I am proud of you, who you are, and what you do. None of you will ever be wealthy in the material sense, but the rewards of your lives will be evident in what happens to so many other lives you have touched. This is a real gift, and it gives me great joy to see you give it and continue to do so. I am proud of you all because you know right from wrong and stand up for what you believe to be right. Don't ever lose this fine quality. It doesn't always make you popular, and some might even think you weird, which most times is a backhanded compliment. One of the finest gifts you can give me is to always stand up and speak out for what is right in the world, in your community, and your life. To know you will do this gives me great comfort and joy. Finally, as I watch you all, I am thankful for your fine families and the way you care for them and pass on to them those values which are so important to you. To realize that as your father, father-in-law, and grandfather, I have had some part in this makes me proud also. I can only hope and pray that as your turn comes to pack it in, as it were, that you can feel the love and respect for your families that I do now. May God bless you and watch over you. I love you with all my heart and my soul. Love, Dad. Isn't that interesting? From a great-grandfather that you never met because he passed away before you were even born. But let's go back to Peter's letter. And don't mind that it's not private anymore. He wouldn't have minded that we could read it, even though he wasn't thinking of us when he wrote it. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Basically, Peter, in these verses, lays the foundation for everything he's going to say in the rest of his letter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth and a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, I think it would be interesting if you wanted to and you had the time this afternoon or tonight to go back and read the whole letter, but I'm going to skip from there to the very last chapter, chapter 5, because in chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 is the warning that I want Ariel and Rachel to hear. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so if you didn't catch it the first time, Ariel and Rachel, here's the warning that I want you to focus on and walk out of here with. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. Now, notice that Peter says the devil is like a lion. He's not literally a lion, right? He's just using that as a figure of speech. Ah, but it's an important figure of speech. Lions, whether they be African lions or North American mountain lions or whatever, are ambush hunters. That's how they do what they do. They're sneaky. Lions hide in the tall grass or the bushes, and they use their light brown fur, or their, sometimes the fur has gray in it, which helps, for camouflage. So when they're laying in the grass or in the bushes, the prey can't see them, at least not very well. And lions either wait very patiently for their prey to walk up close so they can pounce on them, or, being sneaky lions, they sneak up in the grass or in the bushes till they get close enough, and then they pounce. They're not like cheetahs. You know how cheetahs hunt. They can see you off half a mile away, and because they can run 70 miles an hour, they don't care if you can see them. They're just going to run you down, and you can run all you want, but you're probably not that fast. But not lions. They sneak up on you, and they use camouflage. And what does a lion do once they catch the prey? This is the PG-13 part. The lion will grab the prey by the throat and squeeze on the throat until it suffocates. Or if they get them on the back of the neck, they'll bite through the spinal cord and kill the prey. That's how they are. And if you don't believe me, you can even think about house cats, which are very, very distant relatives to lions. If you have a cat, I've been around cats, you'll have noticed probably that they'll hide under a piece of furniture, and when you walk by, they'll pounce on your foot. Okay? That's cute and that's funny when a house cat does it, and it's not so funny when a lion does it, because lions are deadly seers and they're not playing around. And the devil is deadly serious too. That's exactly why Peter used this image, because that's how the devil operates. He's not playing around. He's out to kill and destroy. And the devil uses camouflage just like lions. Maybe not the fur, but they do use camouflage. So I can warn you or encourage you never to expect to be chased by a devil with horns and a pitchfork. That would be too obvious. The devil's not going to catch anybody if that's what he looks like. He'll use camouflage so you don't even know that he's near you and ready to pounce. Three kinds of camouflage. First, he'll come to you as someone you don't even know, or you barely know him, and he'll get up close to you, and they'll act friendly and harmless. And then when they've got your confidence, they'll encourage you to do something sinful, or they'll do something to you after they've gotten your trust. Secondly, the devil may come to you as a friend, or God forbid, even a family member, pretending to be helpful. Not a stranger, but someone you like, trust, maybe even love. And then when you have your guard down and you're not paying attention, he'll convince you to do something sinful with him or on your own. And the third way the devil will sneak up on you is probably the trickiest and the hardest to fight against. He'll sneak up on you and he'll put a sinful idea in your mind, something he wants you to do. You may even think that that idea came from yourself, but the chances are he planted that idea in your head because he doesn't want you to know that it came from him. Who is going to follow the devil's ideas if we know they're from the devil? No one's going to be tricked into the devil's trap if they know it's a trap. No one's going to believe the devil's lie if they know it's a lie. So he camouflages himself, and he comes to you, gets your trust, waits until you're not paying attention and you're not ready, and destroys you, uses other people to destroy you, catching you off guard and unprepared. Now, I want you to have this warning because your parents have chosen a really nice place for you to grow up in Iowa. You may not even have noticed yet at your age that the devil is prowling around and he's getting people. Your age, younger, older, but he is. And you should be on the lookout so he doesn't catch you not paying attention. Most places in the world, the devil is much more active than he is in Northwest Iowa. For instance, when you used to visit us in Philadelphia before we retired, a lot of bad stuff and a lot of crime happens in Philadelphia because the devil is prowling around destroying people, and he has a lot of followers there. We successfully protected you from it when you came because you didn't see anything like that. You didn't have anything stolen while you were living there. No one assaulted you. You didn't hear gunshots, I don't think, nearby in the neighborhood. So we protected you from that. But if you could have come to work with me as a police officer and seen some of the things I see, you would have been scared, I think. Every day people are stealing money, they're stealing cars, they're stealing all kinds of stuff, anything they can get their hands on. People use guns and knives to rob other people, to rob stores, to rob banks. People have arguments and shoot each other over some stupid argument. And a lot of people are murdered. More than one per day. More than 500 per year. And it's weird. Sometimes they do evil so they can get money. Sometimes they do it because they get so angry they can't control themselves and they don't care who gets hurt. Sometimes they do it because they're high on drugs or alcohol and they're just not functioning properly, doing stuff that's so destructive. And get a load of this. Sometimes people do evil stuff because they think it's fun. It's true. There are people out there who are that bad, who are that in tune with the devil, they think the devil's work is actually fun. There's a so-called game. They call it a game. It's not really. It's a game that some people as young as you, but usually older, play in Philadelphia, and it's called, places like Philadelphia, and it's called the knockout game. Anybody ever heard of the knockout game? Okay. The idea of this so-called game is to see if you can sneak up on a person, usually a weak and frail senior citizen who can't fight back, and you sneak up on them, and you punch them in the head as hard as you can, and see if they get knocked out. and then you win the game. And usually it's a group of guys, 15 or 20 guys, and say, okay, that's your one. You go get that one. And I bet if you go on YouTube later on and put in the knockout game, if you want to watch, that's what people do sometimes. They think it's fun. They think it's funny. And all that evil is being done because the devil is prowling around, encouraging people to do it. But don't be fooled. Don't get me wrong. No matter how violent and evil people are, our real battle is not against them, but against the devil who's behind them and pushing them to do these things. We're going to read some mail from Paul in his letter to the Christians at Ephesus. Paul reminds them who our real battle is against. Not the people, but the devil. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And don't also get the idea this is something brand new that we invented in the United States. No, this is ancient behavior. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the writers warn us about people actually loving to do evil, inventing doing evil and hurting people. Here's one example from the prophet Micah. He says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance." Then another example is in Psalm 37. "The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright." And in Romans chapter 1, verse 30, Paul uses the exact words. He says, there are people that invent ways of doing evil. They don't just go along with the crowd. They try to come up with new ways of doing evil. And as bad as we think it might be here and now, times were even worse when Peter wrote this letter. Things were much worse. A Caesar named Nero was king of the Roman Empire, and he was an extremely evil man who Satan used to do all kinds of evil and to set a terrible example for the people in the Roman Empire. And that included persecuting Christians. Somehow he got it in his head that Christians were bad, and he had to get rid of them just because they believed in Jesus. Nero had Christians arrested, and he confiscated their money, their houses, their land, and he kept it for himself. He just took it because he was Caesar. He could do it. At other times, Nero thought it was funny to take Christians and throw them into a big amphitheater called the Colosseum, and there were hungry lions loose in that Colosseum, and they threw the Christians in there, and everybody laughed. Nero and all the fans who were there laughed when the lions ripped the Christians apart. And maybe worst of all, Nero had Christians crucified in his royal gardens. He would have a dinner party and invite his friends over, and he would crucify Christians in his garden where they were eating. And he would light the bodies on fire so they would have fire and light to eat their dinner. And the guests watched all of this. In fact, historians believe Peter was himself crucified by Nero about the year 67 AD. Surely, when he writes these warnings, he was thinking of that kind of stuff. Now, Ariel and Rachel, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I don't want you to be afraid of life. Okay? I don't want you to go through life being afraid. But I say all this so that you know what it will be like out in the world, what it can be like, especially in places where the devil has more influence than he does in Iowa. I say all this so you'll pay attention and practice what Peter says, because all of his words here are built around this idea. What are you going to do about the devil prowling around? These are the things he says. Look at verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." He's telling you, be humble enough to know that you need God. Be humble enough to know that you don't know it all. He knows it all. Be humble enough to know that God will lift you up and save you in the end. Be humble enough to know that you can't save yourself by yourself. Verse 7, he says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Whenever something makes you anxious and nervous, tell God about it and ask him to help you with it, to get rid of the anxiety and the nervousness and to help you with the situation you're in. Because it says he loves you. He cares that you would suffer and that you would be anxious, and he's willing to help you with that. He may not take the problem away, but he will give you peace to deal with the problem. Verse 8, he says, be alert and self-controlled. What that means simply is you have to pay attention. And what are you paying attention to? You're paying attention to the possibility that the devil is prowling around nearby, looking for somebody to get, and it might be me he focuses his eyes on. Here's an example of what I mean. When Pastor Jim stood up this morning to start the service, instead of the way he started, if he had said, yeah, I got some bad news this morning. Someone got into the church before I got here, and they dumped out 3 big boxes full of poisonous snakes, spiders, and scorpions. So just, you know, be alert. So how would you react to that? Right, you'd be looking around. Some people might jump up on their chairs. Some people, the smart ones, might run out the back door because I don't know why you would stay. But what you wouldn't do is just sit there like nothing is happening. And that's what you can't do with the devil roaming around. You can't just sit there and think that nothing is going to happen. Verse 9, Peter says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Just because the devil is prowling around attacking people doesn't mean you have to stand there and take it. You don't just have to stand there and take it. You can fight back. Peter says, resist him. Fight back. James wrote a letter. He says almost the exact same thing. He says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil will flee from you when you fight back, not because you're so strong, but because God is standing there next to you, fighting for you, and he's strong, infinitely strong. Peter also says, standing firm in the faith. You have to be strong in your so-called faith muscles to resist the devil. When I was in the police department, I remember there was a big poster on the wall. It was like this big, where I worked. And the picture on the poster was of a group of about 10 or 12 criminals in prison at the recreation yard, and they were lifting weights, the prisoners were. And man, these were some big, strong guys. I mean, they had massive muscles, and I guess that's what they were trying to show us was prisoners all muscled up, working out, lifting weights. And at the top of the poster, it said, did you work out today? And at the bottom it said, because they did. Yeah, so that was a great reminder. I walked by that poster every day and made sure I went and worked out every day, because I never knew what day I might have to get in a fight with a bad guy who had been lifting weights for years in prison and had recently got out. And so I had to stay in shape to do that. It's the same for you girls. It's the same for all of us, but not physically. It's about spiritual muscles, spiritual strength. Peter says, stand firm in the faith. The other thing you have to remember is you can't expect to win every battle against the devil prowling around, because sometimes he'll get you. Sometimes he'll trip you up. And you have to know in your heart that you're going to lose some and how to handle those defeats. Because if you always think, I'm always going to win, nothing bad's ever going to happen to me, you're going to be surprised and crushed when one day he trips you up and you fall. You have to know how to pick yourself back up and get back in the fight. You can't just lay there and accept being defeated. That's what they taught us in the police academy. For instance, we weren't just taught how to win a fight or immobilize a bad guy so we could arrest him. We were also taught, believe it or not, how to get knocked down There's a good way and a bad way to get knocked down. And we learned how to get knocked down backwards, and how to get knocked down frontwards, how to get knocked down sideways. And what they were teaching us was, when you get knocked down, you have to roll. Because if you fall and it just goes splat on the ground, you're going to break something. So we were taught to roll. Not that we would always win, but sometimes we'd get knocked over. And we had to know how to do that. We were also taught what to do if we got shot in an arm or a leg, or got stabbed in an arm or a leg, and that wound was causing fast bleeding from an artery. You can bleed to death in 30 seconds from an artery in your arm or your leg. And so we were taught how to put a tourniquet on our own arm or on our partner's arm or leg, stop the bleeding till we could get to the emergency room. And that's true about spiritual battles too. You can't assume that you're always going to win. You have to assume that sometimes you're going to get tripped up, and you're going to get back up, and you're going to learn with God's help how to get stronger and heal from what has happened to you. And Peter reminds his readers, because they were going through some tough times, and so was Peter. He reminds them, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. And they were, probably much worse than us, but similar sometimes. When life gets you down and the devil is knocking you around, don't ever get depressed and sad thinking, oh, I'm the only one this is happening to. I'm the only one this has ever happened to. I'm all by myself, because it's not true. Peter says, Christians all over the world are going through the same trials and tribulations. There are negative experiences that every Christian goes through, painful. Failures, nothing to be proud of. We don't all go through the same suffering. We don't all go through the same suffering at the same time, that's for sure. But we all undergo suffering. We get attacked by the devil and his followers because we are followers of Jesus. Jesus himself warned us about that. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. And that's exactly what Nero was doing to Christians at that time. Just because they said they were Christians, that's all he needed to know. He was going to persecute them. Peter ends this summary of his letter with a great encouragement to his readers, to you girls, to all of us, and to every believer in Jesus. He says in verse 10, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." What he's talking about is eternity. He means that our mighty God, who has prepared a place for us in heaven with Jesus, will in the end lift us out of whatever suffering we've had to go through and make us strong and firm and steadfast forever. When God does that in heaven, you'll never suffer again. You'll never get attacked by the devil again, because he's not allowed there. You'll never commit another sin that brings suffering onto yourself. In heaven, forever and ever, you'll be safe, strong, and perfectly happy. All you have to do is hang on by faith until then, and God will do the rest. And Peter writes, and I think his believers misunderstood this, because he had to write a second letter and tell them what he meant. He writes, after you have suffered a little while, and I want you to know what that means, because it may not mean what you think. It definitely does not mean after you have suffered for a few minutes or a couple days. It means after you have suffered a little while from God's perspective. And since God is infinite in time and space, everything seems like a short time to him and an easy thing, because he's infinite. In his second letter, Peter cleared this up, and he said, "With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness." Now, I don't know. I don't have a crystal ball. I don't know how much suffering you're going to have in your life that's way ahead of you. But I do know that when you get to eternity with God, there, all of your suffering put together is going to seem like a little while, because you're in eternity. And you're going to look back, even if it was 50 or 60 years of suffering, and I hope it's not, it'll seem like a little while once you're with God, once you're there for 10,000 years. So I want to tell you a story that illustrates the devil prowling around. When I got out of the police academy, I was assigned to a police district in South Philly on the midnight shift. If you've seen the movie Rocky, that's where I was working. Much to my surprise, I didn't expect this, there were a lot of things about police work that confirmed and illustrated to me many of the truths in the Bible. I didn't think that was going to happen. One thing I learned in the police department right away was what Peter wrote. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. My job as a police officer was largely to patrol around in my police car after midnight looking for bad guys committing crimes. That's what I did. Everything from stealing to killing. So, based on what I said earlier, what I was really looking for was the devil prowling around looking for someone to devour. And that meant I had to watch out for myself too, because I was one of the people who was out there, in case the devil thought he could prowl around and get me. Every night when I went to work then, I thought about the devil prowling around with the rest of us at midnight or 3 a.m. or whatever. And I'd say to God, okay, God, someone may try to kill me tonight. Keep me alert and make me ready when the time comes. And that really paid off one summer night in particular. It was about 12:30 a.m. We'd only been working about an hour. And I got a priority radio assignment, which said that there were 3 men with guns threatening people in front of a certain house address. I happened to be very close by, and I arrived in 90 seconds. There was nobody there, except outside of this house, there were 6 young people in their early 20s, 3 men and 3 women. And as I drove up, I could see they looked scared to death. 2 of the women were crying. The other 4, their hands were shaking like this, and they were pacing about nervously. So I could tell something had happened, even though the alleged guys with guns were gone. And I asked them, what happened? What happened? And they all said, no, nothing happened. Nothing happened. And there's 2 of them crying, and the guys are going like this, and there's no one else out except them. And I knew they were lying, but there wasn't much I could do about it. And they were probably lying because what was said to me over the radio had just happened. Some guys in a car came up, and for some reason, we can guess, but for some reason, they were pointing guns at them and threatening them and left before I arrived. And they were probably so scared of those guys threatening them that they didn't even call the police themselves. I concluded later on that a neighbor probably saw what was going on and called police and gave me a little bit of information about who they were. There wasn't anything I could do. The guys were gone. They wouldn't talk to me. So I looked at my computer in the car for more information. And there I got the only real clues I had to work with. Whoever had called 911, and I never did find out, said that there were 3 black males, okay, I'm working with that, in a large silver-colored SUV. Okay, I got that. No license plate, no make and model of the SUV. There's really not much to go on. But I did formulate a plan. I assumed that something definitely had happened. That much I knew. And maybe the 3 guys in the SUV would come back because they had a reason to come back. They might come back that night. So my plan was to see if I could catch them when they did come back. So I told the police dispatcher over the radio that I was done with this job, and she gave me another job to go to. So I went to that job. And when I got done, I came back to the same address. They weren't there. And I kept that up for over 2 hours. Every time I had an assignment, I'd take it, and then I'd come back, say, are they here? No, they're not here. And then I'd get another assignment, and I'd have to leave. And finally, on one of my return trips near 3 a.m., as I pulled up to the intersection, a silver Cadillac Escalade went right in front of me with 3 black guys. I said, ha, 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 gotcha, guys. And I pulled in behind them, to follow him. But at that point, believe it or not, if you're not up on the law, I didn't have enough reason to pull them over. They're just three guys driving by, as far as I know. They didn't go by the house. They were about from here to the back door from the house, but they didn't do anything, so I didn't have any reason to pull them over. So my plan was to follow them and make them nervous and wait for them to break a traffic law so that once they did that, I could pull them over, and then I would find out if they had guns in the car. And what happened next absolutely convinced me that they were the three guys with guns, and they really, really didn't want me to pull them over. And what they did, they started following every single traffic law in the book. And no one does that, I hate to tell you. People think that police officers are full, but we drive in our personal cars. We see how people drive. And so when we see someone doing every little thing right, we think, well, boy, they really don't want to get pulled over. So they came to a full and complete stop at every stop sign. You know how, where your tires actually come to a stop and you go, eh, and they waited like 2 seconds and then they would go. And I said, oh, come on, guys. Not even, we call it a South Philly slide, just right on through the intersection. Just slow, you know, so it's sort of like stopping, but not exactly. And then when they turned, they used their signals. No one turns on their turn signals. Okay, so they turned, so I said, okay, these gotta be the dudes, because they really don't want me to pull them over. And what I was thinking was, this is the devil prowling around trying to get me. So they turned multiple times. They turned right, they turned left, they went straight, they turned right, they turned left, hoping that I would have something else to do, which I didn't, and hoping I'd let them go. But I didn't. I made them nervous on purpose, because I figure if they get nervous enough looking in the rearview mirror worrying about me, they're going to go through a stop sign or they're going to do something, and then I'm going to be able to pull them over. I'll find those guns. Finally, I followed them down a dark, unlit alley wide enough for one car. On my right were the backs of row houses, and all the windows were dark. It was 3 a.m. People were asleep. On my left was a couple of baseball fields, and they were all dark because no one plays baseball at 3 a.m. And so I realized, you know what? There's no witnesses here. There wasn't a soul except the four of us in our two vehicles. And then they came to a complete stop in the middle of the block. They just stopped, put their car to park. And I thought, what's going on here? And since the alley was only wide enough for one car, I couldn't go if I wanted to. So they were blocking the street, which is a vehicle code violation. So now I have a legal reason to pull them over. But as I have frequently said, I was born at night, but it wasn't last night. I knew better than to walk up to that car in that situation. When they stopped their car and put it in park and they wouldn't move, I remembered two things: the devil prowling around looking for someone to devour, and my training at the police academy. Stopping unknown people in vehicles is dangerous for police officers anytime, because sometimes when you walk up to the window, they just shoot you because they know they're wanted for something or they just don't want to get caught, and that's the kind of people they are. They just shoot the police officer when it comes up to the window. That could happen at any time, and that's why cops are a little nervous when they walk up to your car. And sometimes they act inappropriately because of their fear. But anyway, and I figured, okay, that's something you face every time you stop a car. But in this situation, at 3 a.m, with the dark and no witnesses around, and three guys that probably have guns in the car, the chances of them shooting me when I walk up to the car are very high. So I figured they probably stopped planning for all three of them to shoot me when I walk up to the car. In fact, I knew of a case in Philadelphia that happened a few years before I became a cop. Well, that's exactly what happened. Two brothers who were police officers stopped a car, and as they were walking up, the occupants of the car shot the one brother. And I remembered that case, and I thought, yeah, it's not going to be me. So then I sat there. We were sat there. It seemed like 10 minutes or 30 minutes that we sat there, but it was at most 2 minutes. Them looking at me, me looking at them, cars idling, nothing going on. It's just looking at each other. And so I started thinking, you know, they could just jump out of the car and start shooting me in the car. They don't even have to wait for me to get out of the car. If they get bored, they can just jump out. There's three of them. So I put my transmission into reverse, just in case I needed to back out of there real fast. But we sat there looking at each other for a minute or two, and nothing happened. So they put it in drive, slowly pulled away. I put my car in drive, slowly followed them. They went two blocks and parked next to a all-night convenience store. Not a 7-Eleven, but a little Philadelphia corner store. And I said, okay, now this is getting interesting. So I pulled up behind them and parked. Now they were kind of blocked in because there was a car in front of them, and I parked behind them, and they were going to have trouble getting out now. But I still hadn't turned on my red and blue lights. And when the two passengers on the right side of the Escalade opened their doors and started to get out, I thought, okay, now the shooting's starting. And I put my hand on my gun, but they didn't do that. They just went into the store. I said, okay. Next, the driver opened his door, and I opened my door. He stepped out. I stepped out. He started walking toward me, and I started walking toward him. Now we're closing the distance. And he shouted to me all angry, why'd you pull me over? I didn't do nothing. And it felt great satisfaction to shout back to him as we're still walking toward each other, I didn't pull you over. You parked here on your own. I just parked behind you. I didn't even turn on my red and blue lights. And just as I said that, the radio dispatcher gave me another assignment. Three men with guns in a silver-colored SUV, and she gave the address where I first saw them and started following them. And I said to him, do you hear that? And he said, yeah. I said, now I'm stopping you. Put your hands on the car. Don't move. I called for backup because there were still three of them. I put him in handcuffs in case he was armed. I checked, make sure he didn't have a gun on him, put him in the back of my police car. And as the two guys were coming out of the store, my backup officers arrived, grabbed them, put them in handcuffs, put them in the back of their car. And then we looked in the Escalade. We found a loaded pistol under each seat that they were sitting on. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what they were going to do. And then we investigated each male's background to see, because it's not necessarily illegal to carry a gun in Philadelphia. And we found out in our investigation that the driver, my buddy, who I had a little talk with, he was a convicted murderer. He was out on parole after committing that murder. He served only 8 years, and he was out. He'd only been out 3 months. 3 months, and he's already doing this stuff again. The other two guys, they were convicted felons too. What do you know? Convicted felons aren't allowed to be around guns. Convicted felons aren't allowed to be in a car with other convicted felons. They're breaking the law like 16 different ways. So we arrested all three of them for their illegal gun possession. And instead of them killing me, they all went back to prison. Now, maybe you won't have such a dramatic encounter with the devil prowling around, but maybe you will. I wouldn't count on it. But no matter what, you ought to be alert, self-controlled, and ready to fight him off, no matter how he appears to you. Let's bow for prayer. Father, it's a beautiful world you've given us, and we are especially reminded of that today. But it's also a world that has its darkness, with the devil prowling around. We pray that you would help us keep our eyes on you and alert for him. Help us fight him off. Help us give glory to your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.